Well, it's good to be here, as always, to worship with you. I don't know if you noticed, but we had an all-staff worship team, which makes me wonder why I wasn't up there, or Pastor Gavin. I don't know if you know, but Pastor Gavin does a mean body worship, so I think that would have added. I think they were worried that I would overshadow the whole thing, you know, that I would, if you're visiting, I hope you note my sarcasm. Actually, I was reminded a couple times this week of why I love this church and why I love being a part of this church. Last week I was in Utah preaching at a few events there. And I think whenever I'm God, I really appreciate our church. You know, this is my favorite place to be, my favorite place to preach. I was reminded on the way to church this morning, I was with my children, and I think they saw the people playing tennis. And so one of them asks, does everyone go to church? And I said, no, you know, not everyone goes to church. And they go, well, why not? And I said, well, you know, not everyone believes in Jesus. So it's kind of a pause, and one of them said, like robbers? I said, yes, like robbers usually don't believe in Jesus. And then there was another pause, and my other son says, and Satan? I said, Satan's probably not an active churchgoer either. So I guess I love this church for the lack of robbers and Satan. But it is good to be back. It's good to worship with you, and it's good to get a chance to share with you God's word. So let's take a moment and go to prayer, and then we'll get into our text this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, for the chance that we have to come before your holy word and to be transformed by it. Lord, let us be humble. Let us not stand in judgment over it, but let it be something that speaks to us, teaches us, encourages us, exhorts us, and ultimately changes us. We thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to James chapter 1. We're continuing our study in James, and we've been looking at the topic of suffering. We're kind of bringing that study to a close. It's been a six-week study. And there's not a person in this room that does not know what suffering is like at some level. And the reason is that we live in a fallen world in which the effects of sin are all around us. Right, you can watch the news, you can read a newspaper, you can surf the internet, and it doesn't take much to see the effects of suffering in this world. It could be the flooding in Pakistan. It could be a struggling economy. It could be celebrity divorce. We don't have to search very far to see suffering. Suffering can mean everything from difficult finances to wayward children. It's challenging marriages and the struggle of singleness. It's unrelenting jobs and demanding coworkers. It's infertility and it's cancer. I mean, even the suffering of others often becomes our suffering. So I think it's so applicable as we've been studying through the first verses of the letter of James that we've been discussing this topic of suffering. But our study through James has not led us where some of you might have expected, because I think when we think of God and suffering, we think of a God who relieves our suffering or helps us to endure our suffering. But James says that God and suffering are much more intimately connected. In fact, God doesn't just acknowledge suffering, but allows suffering and uses suffering to accomplish something in our lives, namely powerful change. It means that God not only gives us grace in our suffering, but that suffering itself is a grace. Grace carries the idea of a gift. So contrary to our normal understanding of it, as it may be, suffering is a gift from God. And the reason it is a gift is this: in our suffering, God refines us and matures us through dealing with our sin and expanding our faith. In trials, he's accomplishing in us which we could never accomplish on our own, a steadfast and persevering walk with our Lord. As James says, that we might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And so with this significant purpose in trials, James doesn't just say to endure, but he says to count it all joy. I mean, that's stunning, right? We're actually supposed to look at the struggles in our life and say, I'm so glad that God has brought suffering to us. Well, each week we've been progressing through the passage. We've been learning different truths to encourage our joy in suffering. In the first week, in verses 2 through 4, we looked at how we need to embrace God's agenda for change. We discussed that God's great desire for us is not happiness, but holiness. And the great danger in life is not suffering, but sin. That sin is such a deadly enemy that God will compromise our happiness to bring about our holiness. And so ultimately to offer us joy. For us to embrace suffering, then, we must embrace what God is doing in our suffering. Change and transformation must be the desire of our lives, because when it is, we'll find joy. So think about your own life. Think about a specific suffering in your life, a specific trial that you're going through. Are you embracing what God is doing through that? Are you excited that God is changing your heart, that's revealing your sin, bringing transformation? When you do, you will find joy. In the second week, in verses 5 through 8, we looked at how we need to trust in God and his wisdom. Part of what makes trials so difficult is that we are absolutely convinced we know what's best for ourselves. And we're convinced that the solution to our suffering is that the suffering would end. But God is the source of all wisdom. He knows what's best for our lives. And in that perfect, loving wisdom, he says that suffering is not only good, but necessary because he's doing an amazing work in our hearts. So again, I would ask you for your trials and your struggles, whose wisdom are you trusting? I mean, do you really believe that you know what's best for you? Or are you absolutely convinced that God is wise and he's bringing a good change to your heart? In the third week, verses 9 through 12, we looked at how we need to see life in light of Christ and in light of eternity. We discussed that the idea that we are tempted is to let our suffering be the lens through which we see the world. But James says, if we're going to see the world, it must be in relation to who we are in Christ. If I'm going to have a lens, it's going to be based on the truth that I'm loved by the Almighty God, and no trial can affect that. Along these lines, we have to see life in light of eternity. Whatever suffering I'm going through, I have to remember that this life is short. Heaven is forever, and nothing will compare to the glories of heaven. We're so often tempted to let our trials consume us, but when we see the world rightly in light of Christ and eternity, we can find joy in our suffering. Lastly, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the idea that the nature of God should help us to see the nature of our struggles. And because God's nature is only good, then we must see our suffering as good also, right? We looked at verses 13 through 15, and James is speaking to the nature of God. And he says, there's no evil in him, no inclination towards evil. So it is impossible for God to allow something into your life that is not entirely for your good. So again, think about what you're going through. No matter the magnitude of your trial, do you realize that it has been brought into your life according to the absolute goodness of God? As we come to this morning's passage, James is going to continue that same thought. Namely, we have to see trials in light of the nature and the character of God. And so this is what he says in James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be the first fruits of his creatures. Now, James is saying in really the clearest possible terms that everything that God gives us, including trials, are really a gift. Okay, so we've been discussing the idea that suffering is a grace, and again, grace has the idea of an undeserved favor. It's God's gift to us. And here James is speaking of trials, and he says they are a good gift and a perfect gift from you from above. Now in verse 16, James says something that might be easy to overlook, but he says, do not be deceived, my brothers. We have to realize the importance of this. He wants the readers to make no mistake about what he's going to say. Specifically, the trials are a gift from our good God. And he uses the term deceived here, which could also be translated to be led astray. In other words, if you don't see your trials as a gift from our good God, then you're seeing the world wrongly. You've been deceived and you've been led astray. So do you get the great implications of that simple phrase? If you're not seeing your suffering as a gift, you're seeing your suffering wrongly. If you're like me, you see the world filtered through a selfish and shallow heart. You see the world through the lens of circumstances and your own idolatry. And ultimately, life becomes what you want. And if your circumstances are playing according to those rules, you're happy. And if they're not, you're discouraged. Suffering only becomes a burden and never a blessing because it's in conflict with your understanding of what's right and wrong. But James won't let us get caught up in that claustrophobic little world. Rather, he points us to the real central character in all of life, and it's God. Through his character, we're supposed to see the world in general and our suffering in specific. So get this, if you want to see your suffering as a gift, if you want to find joy in it, then you must see the world through eyes of faith, filtered through the Bible, consumed with the character of God. When you see life in that way, then trust that your suffering will be a joy. So here's the key idea. To see suffering as a gift, we must see it in light of the character of God and his gospel. So two elements to seeing suffering as a gift. The first is this, see your suffering in light of the character of God. See your suffering in light of the character of God. Someone's character can make all the difference, right? When you think about a situation. Last week when David introduced Pastor Gavin, he talked about him being the nicest person at the office. And I'd have to concur, okay? So to be quite honest, it's not really a close race, but he's the nicest. And I can say that too because I was his roommate. So we before we married our prospective wives and all that, when we were in ministry together, we were actually roommates. And he's the ideal roommate because he is obsessively clean and doesn't expect me to be. Okay, that's what you want, right? And so there was we shared a one-room apartment, and there was his side, and there was my side. And his side, it's like, you have pennies stacked in numerical order, you have books. And then on my side, you have my clean clothes, which look like a pile of laundry, okay? So I would just, clean them and then put them in one big pile. And that was the difference. But again, Gavin is the nicest. And so the person's character can affect how you see a situation. In other words, if I were to come up to you and I said, oh, that's a really nice blue shirt, you might think, is he being sarcastic? Okay, but if Gavin were to say, that's a really nice blue shirt, you think, he must really like my shirt. Because it's Gavin. It's his character, right? I mean, just the other day, someone was kind of questioning the motives of someone. And I said, trust me, I know him. He wouldn't do that. Right? And that's how it is. And that's how you kind of see a circumstance through that person's character. And James here is saying that the same thing about God. We have to see God. We have to see life through the character of God. I mean, he's in control of all things. Okay, and so unless we see it through him, then we're not going to see it rightly. Like I mentioned earlier, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the preceding passage in which James says, there is no evil in God. Look at verse 13. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. In other words, God is only good, and that all the time. So if we in any way feel that our suffering is a result of some inconsistency or evil in God, then we're mistaken. Now, as James continues here in verse 17, he's describing the positive side of it. It's not simply that God has no evil in him, but he is inherently good and perfect, and thus his gifts are inherently good and perfect also. Look at verse 17. These sufferings, which are good and perfect gifts, they come down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The idea of the Father of lights here is the idea that God is referring to God's creative power. So what does that remind us of? That God is in control. That God is sovereign, that God is powerful. His ability to create this world ex nihilo or out of nothing gives demonstration that there is nothing outside the realm of God's ability. In other words, your trials are not some unfortunate twists of fate. They are part of God's powerful plan for us. A while back, I was reading kind of this well-received book by Rabbi Kushner, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he says this, God would like people to get what they deserve in life, but he cannot always arrange it. In other words, God wants good things for us, but he's just not powerful enough to accomplish it. And how sad is that he chooses, in a sense, to neuter God and to rob him of both power and glory, because in his mind, he cannot reconcile a good God and the suffering in the world. But lest we're tempted to do this, James says, your trials come down from the Father of lights. Our Creator God has willed this world into existence and is in complete control of our lives. James continues, he says, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. When we turn on our lights, they are instant and consistent, right? There's no flickering. But when James was writing, lights would come from candles, from oil lamps, and the flames would flicker, and they would produce these constant shadows against the walls. Things would be moving. Light would seem like it was moving. But God's not like that. He is unchanging in his love and devotion. So remember verse 8 where James describes people as double-minded, as unstable in all that they do. God is the exact opposite. He is never changing. He's consistent and perfect in all that he does. So James is getting at the idea that we can trust God in our trial. We can trust our trials are good and perfect because they come from our good and perfect Father who is powerful and unchanging. Now with that in mind, that trials come from our powerful and unchanging God, how does James describe them? He says they're good and they're perfect. Okay, we've spent a lot of time on this, so hopefully by this point in the series you understand this. But why is suffering good? Because God is doing a transforming work in our lives through it. In our suffering, our hearts are exposed, our sin is refined, and our faith is expanded. In other words, suffering does not just have some value. Rather, they are good and perfect for us to do what God is wanting to do in our hearts. This starts to make sense because the gifts reflect the nature of the giver. Jesus made the same connection in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, he's talking about prayer and he says, asking you will receive, seeking you shall find, knocking the door will be opened. And then he comes to this conclusion. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? What is he saying? He's saying, you know, you give according to your character, and we want the best for our children, so we're going to give them what's good. And so God, being so much infinitely better than us, he's only going to give us what is best. Jesus is saying that we can trust what God gives because he is good. Now get this, because I think this was humbling for me to contemplate, but to question whether your trials are good is really to question whether God is good. I mean, if our trials are bad, then our only conclusion we can come to about our powerful God who's in control of our lives is that he is bad. It necessitates that we understand him as evil, unloving, or at the very least indifferent. But James' point is exactly the opposite. In God, there is no evil, and so his gifts are perfect, are good and perfect. So think about your life, your difficult coworker, your unsafe family members, your strained marriage, your singleness, your infertility, they are good and perfect for you because God is good and perfect. I often counsel people who are going through difficult circumstances, and when I meet with them, I'll often say, you know what, I wouldn't wish this upon you. This is not my hope for you. If I were to plan your life, it wouldn't go like this, but I do know this. God has brought this into your life for a purpose. He is infinitely wiser than me, so much more loving, and so this is good for you. This is what James is encouraging us. He doesn't want us to look at our suffering in some vacuum separate from God, or even allow God to play kind of a bit part in the trials that we're going through. Rather, your understanding of God should saturate your understanding of life and specifically your trials. The problem is that we don't see God as the central character of our story, where we are. I don't see the world through the lens of his character. Rather, I see it through the lens of my own desires and my own idolatry. Why is suffering bad? Because I don't want it. I think it's purposeless. I know what's best for me. I would rather be happy than holy. And in my self-centered view of the world, I cannot comprehend that suffering could any way be a gift from God. I cannot see the world according to the character of God because I can't see past myself to even see him. When I was in Japan and we were struggling kind of to understand our trials with our adoption, I came across this quote by Tim Chester and in my reading, and it was both encouraging and convicting. He says this, our problem is that we think of ourselves as being the center of the world. We think our lives as a story, and if we're Christians, God is one character in our story. We look for him when we need him and expect him to be grateful when we serve him. He's a lovely piece of our story, but we still think of it as our story. But it's not our story. It's God's story. Of course, there's a sense in which God is there for us, but the bigger reality is that we're there for God. We exist to give him glory. He doesn't owe us anything, not even explanations. Meanwhile, we owe him everything as our creator and redeemer. It's so much better to be a minor character in God's story than to try to write our own script. Living with God at the center is the good and sane life. It's better to enjoy the warmth of the sun than to light a bonfire in our home. It's better to reflect the glory of God than to be consumed by the empty pursuits of our own glory. If you're having difficulty seeing trials as a gift, maybe most simply it's because your view of God is so small, your view of yourself is so grand, that your perception of reality is completely distorted. And I think James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, understands this tendency in all of us, and that's why he writes, don't be deceived. If you're not embracing your suffering, you're living a lie. You're seeing life through the lens of a sinful heart. And ultimately, you're questioning the very nature and character of God. But James doesn't just leave us there. Don't be deceived. Rather, he knows the solution is to see all of life through the character of God. He should consume our thoughts. He should be the filter through which we see and process our suffering. You may not always understand your pain, But it does this mean this. You can look at your suffering and say, I don't understand my suffering, but I do understand my God. He is good and he is perfect. So I know that what he has brought into my life can be nothing but good and perfect. I had the blessing this week to listen to the testimonies from Gavin and Lorraine and from Ryan and Carrie. If you didn't get a chance to listen to them, they're online. I really encourage you. They were such a blessing. And they shared about their own sufferings and what it was like to struggle with infertility with one couple and during the loss of a child with the other couple. And as I listened, like many of you, I'm sure, my question was, how do they endure with such grace and hope in the Lord? How can they go through tragedy with joy, painful joy, but joy nonetheless? And it brought to mind a quote by A.W. Tozer, who famously said, "What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. They endure and thrive in tragedy because of what comes to their mind when they think about God." In listening to their story, it wasn't really their story. As they would say, they weren't the heroes of the story. Their testimony was about God and his greatness and his work. And their vision of life is saturated by God. And so when they went through trials, they had no choice but to let God completely intrude on their suffering and give them hope. And so for you, as you think about your suffering, I'll ask you that question. What comes to mind when you think about God? Because what comes to mind when you think about God will affect what comes to mind when you think about your suffering. So see your suffering in light of the character of God. The second idea is this. See the character of God in light of the gospel. I had a blessing of officiating a wedding yesterday. And for me, I have certain goals. I want, you know, glory to God. I want the couple to be blessed. I want it to be special for them. But from a personal level, usually a wedding is based upon how hot I am, okay? As you know, I'm always hot. So some of you, I see like you're wearing sweatshirts. I would explode if I put on a sweatshirt right now. I'm hot. Just standing here looking at you, I'm hot, okay? Weddings are particularly hard because I have to wear a suit, and sometimes I even wear a robe, okay? Okay, yeah, go think about that for a second. And yesterday's wasn't too bad, but early in the year I was pretty excited because I was going to do one in January, which I think I should do all my weddings in January, okay? And it was going to be outdoors in the early evening, and I thought, you know, this is going to be the best wedding ever, okay? It's going to be about 50 degrees out, and that's right around room temperature for me. And so I'm excited. But as in God's sovereign sense of humor, it rains all week, and so they move the wedding indoors, okay? And it's kind of a smaller room, so we have to go in there, and they place me right in front of a fireplace that's on, okay? So now I'm not only warmer than normal, I'm literally 6 inches from fire, okay? So I always joke about catching fire. This was my chance to actually catch fire. But fortunately, the wedding itself was a blessing. I'm thankful to be a part of it. But every time I do a wedding, the thing I'm always reminded about is the vows. Because I don't know about for the rest of you who are married, but I don't think about my vows very often, okay? Usually I think, you know, you say those on your wedding day and then you go live a married life. But actually, if you think about it, if I were to tell you, well, I made the vows just to get married, but I don't really have to live those out, you would think, well, that's a little ridiculous, right? I mean, we all do that, but we shouldn't say that. Because technically, the vows that you make should really drive how you marry, right? You know, in sickness and in health, I'm going to love you. I'm going to be there for you. And I think as Christians, we do the same thing for the gospel. We kind of think, okay, that gets me into heaven, and now that I'm going to put that aside, and I'm going to live the Christian life without the gospel. But as we've talked about consistently, the gospel is life. The gospel drives us. And in the same way that our vows should drive our marriage, the gospel drives our life. And as James brings this section to a close on trials, he wants us to see life in the light of the character of God. And so to give the ultimate proof of the goodness of God, he points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, the temptation is to think the gospel is about getting into heaven, but has little to do with our current sufferings. But nothing speaks to your sufferings like the gospel. And nothing offers us hope in our suffering like the gospel. And specifically, again, it seems that James is making the point that in the gospel, we see the goodness of God, and thus we can see the goodness of his gifts. Look at verse 18. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a first fruits of his creatures." This idea of bringing us forth by the word of truth is the idea that God chooses to give us new birth as his children. In other words, he's talking about salvation. Remember Jesus and Nicodemus, you have to be born again. This term for bringing forth is really more literally giving birth. And this is by the word of truth, which is the gospel. Okay, so James is really talking about the gospel here, and he wants to use this again as evidence that we should never doubt the goodness of God. So let's take a moment and think about how the gospel ensures us of the goodness of God. Now, as much as I hate my suffering, interestingly, one of the things the gospel tells me about suffering is that that is the one thing I do deserve. Right? God created the world and he created man and woman to live in it and to steward it. They were supposed to live for God, to worship him, to live in obedience and in love. They were supposed to be in perfect relationships with him. It was meant to be true joy. It was meant to be a world free of suffering. Yet if we look around, all we see is suffering. Why? Because sin came into the picture. In Adam, sin entered the world, and since that point, we are all sinners by nature and action. Sin is the wrong things that we do, but it is much more than that. Sin is an act of treason against our God. Remember that every sin is an act of rebellion, because every time we sin, we're essentially saying, God, I will not live the way you want me to. Do you get that? Every moment of anger, jealousy, lust, impatience is first and foremost a sin against our God, because he told us to live for him and we are refusing to. I like the way that Cornelius Plantinga puts it in his Breviary of Sin. He says, sin is not only the breaking of law, but also the breaking of covenant with one's Savior. Sin is the smearing of a relationship, the grieving of one's divine parent and benefactor, a betrayal of the partner to whom one is joined by a holy bond. As rebels who have committed treason against our Lord, there can be only one result, because we have a holy God. He must judge and punish. If he didn't, he wouldn't be holy. He would be unrighteous and he would be unfair. Specifically, the Bible says that God will bring judgment by pouring out his wrath upon sinners in the form of an eternity in hell. And for us, we have no excuse and no hope in ourselves. We are all lawbreakers who are rightfully condemned to die. Now, I want us to appreciate this, because the goodness of God in the gospel must be seen through the context of our enmity with him. God didn't send Jesus to die for poor, helpless, generally good people. He sent Jesus to die for rebels and sinners and covenant breakers. I mean, often we wonder, why are we suffering? It seems so unfair. But the gospel says we deserve suffering. That's the one thing we do deserve. As I've often said, this should be the end of the story. The case is closed. The judgment is pronounced and hell awaits. But what does James say? God enters our suffering in the person of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 18, of his own will, or as the NIV says, he chose. God would have to choose, because we in no way deserved grace and we would never seek it on our own. He chose to bring us forth or give us new birth by the word of truth, which is the gospel. Now, how would God accomplish this new life? How would he deal with eternal suffering that we deserve? He would send Jesus to suffer in our place. Jesus became God in flesh. He experienced struggling and suffering that had been previously unknown to him. But in that suffering, he never sinned. In fact, he lived the perfect life that we were unable to. And then in an act of love and grace, Jesus went to the cross and suffered God's wrath in our place. I mean, we talk about it here every week, but nonetheless, try to take in that truth. I'm the lawbreaker. I'm the rebel. I'm the one who shattered a relationship with God, but Jesus suffered for me to make the relationship right. Then Jesus rose from the dead. And with his resurrection, we are given the promise of new life. As James says, that we would be the first fruits of creation. So let's look at James' logic now. We question the goodness and perfection of our trials, and so we ultimately question the goodness and perfection of God who allows trials. We question why we're suffering. We wonder why God doesn't answer our prayers. Why doesn't he relieve our burdens? And in our questions, we're often wondering why God doesn't care about our pain. But then we look to the gospel. And we are reminded that God was so concerned about our suffering that he sent Jesus to suffer for us so that one day we would never know suffering again. So the real question is this: how could we ever possibly think that God is indifferent to our suffering? In the gospel, we are assured of the goodness of God who cares deeply about our suffering. The cross should lead us to only one conclusion. Whatever happens in my life is there because my good God loves me. At the bottom of your notes, I think I have a passage from Romans 8. Paul has been laying out the glories of the gospel, and then he reminds them of this same truth, that this gospel tells them that God is truly loving, and they can see all of life within the context of that love. He writes, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's saying, if God made the greatest sacrifice in sending his son to die for our sins, we can trust that he will graciously give us all things. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul's logic is the same as James. I must only look to the gospel to be reminded that God is doing a good work in my life. Paul doesn't stop there, right? He extols the love of God. Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He continues in verse 37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor anything else, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Like James, Paul is saying the gospel leads us to one conclusion. God loves us, and we should see life in light of that love. So I shouldn't see my trials as the absence of God's love. I should see my suffering and trials as marks of his love. I think when we think of God, when we think of love, we kind of see it as a fond affection, and it means that God should take away my problems. But through the lens of the gospel, I realize that God's love is powerful, and it's particular, and it's working not to make my life easier, but to make it better. I love David Powelson's quote on God's love. He's talking about how God's love is better than unconditional love. He says this, the Lord watches you, the Lord cares. What his children do and what happens to his children matter. Watching, caring, and mattering are intense, complex, specific, personal. Unconditional love isn't nearly so good or compelling. In comparison, it is detached, general, impersonal. God's love is so much better than unconditional. God is active. He decided to love you when he could have justly condemned you. He's involved. He's merciful, not simply tolerant. He who abhors sin pursues sinners by name. God is so committed to forgiving and changing you that he sent Jesus to die for you. He welcomes the poor in spirit with a shout and a feast. God is vastly patient and relentlessly persevering as he intrudes into your life. God's love actively does you good. God's love is full of blood, sweat, tears, and it cries. He suffered for you. He fights for you, defending the afflicted. He fights you. He pursues you in powerful tenderness so that he can change you. He's jealous, not detached. His sort of empathy and sympathy speaks out words of truth to set you free of sin and misery. He will discipline you as proof that he loves you. He himself comes to you, comes to live in you, pouring out his Holy Spirit in your heart so that you will know him. God's love has hate in it, hate for evil, whether done to you or by you. And God's love demands that you respond. This is love, right? I think when we think of love of God, sometimes it's this kind of grandfatherly, warm affection. He comes up and says, you know, I hope you're doing okay. God's love is moving powerfully in your life. And sometimes that means he brings difficulties into your life to change you, to make you who you need to be. So if in the gospel we have no choice but to conclude that God loves us with a powerful and active love, then how must I see the trials of my life? I must see them as gifts of his divine love. And that's what James has been building to this point in the passage, right? He said God uses suffering to transform us. He's refining us of our sin. He's expanding our faith. And so suffering is a gift. But as James brings this passage to a conclusion, it's like he understands that despite what he's been talking about, verse after verse, he knows that in the throes of trial, it will be difficult for us to see it. And so he finally points us where we must always look, to the cross. It's as if he's saying, are you still unconvinced? Do you still question whether there is good in your suffering? Are you still unsure if your trials are a blessing? Then look to the cross of Christ and be reminded that Christ, your God, loves you enough to enter your suffering and ultimately suffer for you so that one day you will never have to suffer again. Look to the gospel to know that there is nothing in your life that is not for your good and God's glory. Beloved, the gospel reminds us that it is impossible for God to bring anything into our lives as believers that is not an act of his divine love, and that includes your suffering. As we come to the end of this series, my hope is that you have a better understanding of your trials, but even a greater understanding of our God. I know some of you are suffering in ways that I can't understand. But God can, and in his goodness and perfection, he has brought them into your life. And so my prayer for you is that you'll see your suffering as a gift. In closing, if you'll let me share one more time about kind of our family suffering. If you're visiting, our family was in the process of adoption. We were in Japan and had our baby boy, but because of certain circumstances, we had to give him back. And for me, I think there's different aspects that are particularly painful. Of course, there's my own loss. I think for me, I hated to see my family suffer. Seeing my kids weep is very vivid in my mind. It's crying different than I've ever seen them cry. It's not the hurt cry or that I want something cry. It was so different. But probably the worst part is not knowing the end of the story. I can't take comfort in saying, well, he's with the Lord, or at least he knows Christ. I don't know. I remember the day that we first heard the news that we wouldn't be able to bring him home. We were in the hotel resting, and he fell asleep on my chest, and I just began to weep. And Jen came over, and my only question for her is, who is going to tell him about Jesus? For me, it's been a haunting thought. I mean, after my family left, I was alone in Japan trying to take care of the baby and trying to get the situation resolved. I think one of the worst parts of the day was putting him to sleep at night, because then that's when I would pray for him, you know, specifically. And when I pray for my kids, I pray for their salvation, but I know that I'm there to tell them the gospel. I mean, I've already shared it with them so many times. But for him, my prayer was, Lord, bring someone into his life to tell him about Jesus. And I hated having to pray that prayer. And so this whole time, I'd been studying James because I was supposed to preach through it. And the verse that I was clinging to was verse 17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. A few weeks later, I'm in Seoul, Korea. Don't ask how. I'm at the embassy there. I received the final word that we wouldn't be able to take Karsten home. And I remember telling my wife, and as we prayed, the only thing I could pray was, God be gracious. I mean, that was it. So I go out, I begin to walk, and all I have with me is my Bible, and I'm just so grieved. And so finally I stop in a park, and I open up the Word, and I open up to Romans 8, and I read the words, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And to me, it made my suffering come into focus. Why can I trust that God is good and perfect, and that suffering is his good and perfect gift to me? Because it is impossible for my loving God to give me anything else. And when I cried this time, it was different. It was tears of thankfulness that I have a God I can trust. We shared before we left that we'd given him the middle name Jonathan, which means given by God. Because our thought was, he's God's gift to us. And he was, but not in the way we expected. It was a different gift, a very painful gift. But it was a good gift. Because it's from my good God. And through it, he's transforming us and expanding our faith. I don't understand all that's happened. But I do understand my God. And I know that my suffering is a gift. It's his grace to me. So my encouragement to you is, you suffer. And it could be big, it could be small. Know God's grace to you. Know that suffering is a gift. And he's using it to do a powerful work in your life. And pray for that change. Will you take a moment and pray with me? And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. And Lord, in our arrogance, we question your goodness. We wonder why you do what you do. And yet, Lord, you are God. And you bring suffering into our life because you are a good God. And they are perfect gifts from you. And so we ask, Lord, that we would see them as such. We would see all of life through your character. We would embrace the suffering you bring because you want to change us. And that you would purify us and make us who you want us to be. We thank you, Lord, for loving us enough to bring difficulties into our life. We thank you for being a good and perfect God who gives us good and perfect gifts. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. You know, right now, as we close our series, we wanted to take time and pray for people in the church. And so if you want prayer, we ask you that you go to the basket. The ushers are going to actually kind of usher you outside to the side over here. And there's kind of a covered, shaded area. And there'll be different people, men and women, couples, to pray for you. And if you're suffering in any way, we want you to come. And don't think it has to be, you know, the biggest thing in the world. You can just, you know, work is tough for me. You know, I'm struggling raising my kids. Would you come and let us pray for you? I know there's the Asian pride that doesn't like to admit that we struggle and have difficulties, but I hope that you'll come, you know, if you're struggling, and you'll let us pray for you. So again, just make your way to the back, and the ushers will make sure you get to where the prayer ministry is. Thank you.